we announced, and it was so written in the prayer sheet, that we would have a Sunday school topic that we entitled, I entitled, Serendipity. Of course, we know that that doesn't happen. God is in control of all things. Nothing happens by chance. But I asked Rick Lapworth and Jeff Dickerson and myself to bring three subjects out of whatever was in our hearts or whatever came out of our devotions to share during the Sunday school time during this month of October. So the first class is for me and my subject, and you're having a sheet passed to you, is on a biblical view on wealth. This is not an economics class at all. I'm not an economist. This is not a class on politics at all. I am not well versed with those subjects that the politicians are debating. This is a class on a biblical view of wealth. And I guess with the stock market issues of these recent days, with the bailout program that is being debated and already passed the Senate and Congress, and that the candidates are debating and whether it is fair or it is unfair, and those of us who have monies in the stock market have seen those values of the mutual funds or stocks shrink, and there is some kind of panic around, I said, well, why are not we reminded of a biblical view on wealth, since we're being bombarded by man's view on wealth, by the Republicans and Democrats' views on wealth, and by the experts on Wall Street views on wealth. What does our Bible have to say on some of these subjects? And I'm planning to do that in just one class and do it as interactively as possible. So before we do that, let us take some seconds to pray and commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, we are thankful for all the goods we have that come from your hand of love. We are grateful that it is your grace that has us here this morning, and it is your power and your mercy that keeps our bodies working and functioning, and that has supplied all of the things we need for this life. And Father, we acknowledge that every good thing and every good gift bestowed comes from above, from our Father of lights. And in you there is no variation, there is no shifting shadow. And the greatest gift you have given to us is that you made us to be born by the word of truth. You caused us to believe and to come to Christ, and we thank you for that. And Father, we want to ask you that you please help us, not only the adults, but also our children, our young people, as they are in the adjacent rooms, learning from your word. Help us, Father, to have a biblical worldview. Help the teachers, Father, to instill in them, in our children, a way and a lens that they may put in their minds, that they may learn to filter from their youth all truths by the standards of Scripture, where all truth is contained, where your truth, your revealed truth for us, is contained. Father, help us this morning, we pray. May we learn from these things, and even if it is according to your will and to your purposes, may these things make us wiser as we have to make decisions as citizens a month from now. May we learn, Father, how to act and behave and handle wealth in our social life according to the Scriptures, and especially always with the aim to glorify your name. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you have an outline there. Let me see, Luis, because I make the outline based on my own notes, but not always I know what is in the outline. Sorry for the fading in the back sheet. But basically, that outline is pretty much what I have here, except that I remove some of the comments that I make for myself. Again, the whole issue is that this lesson is not about politics or about economics, but it's about a biblical view on riches. What does God think about riches? And what should we think about riches? How do we handle those subjects? When somebody comes to us and tells us why Democrats or Republicans have a better or worse view regarding riches, what should filter our thoughts? What people say in the news? What certain groups of interest tell us to think? Or should we be filtered and molded by the Word of God? Well, of course, if we're Christians, we want the Word of God to mold us, to mold our thinking and our values. Now, the first question I ask is, what does God think of riches? And you have the first point there. God is not opposed to riches, for He Himself is rich. So we have to be very clear there that God does not have a particular opposition to wealth. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's, and the world, and everything it contains, and all who dwell in it. And the Bible describes God as being rich. If some of you, like me, come from a Roman Catholic background, you will perhaps perceive why it is that we can take for granted if we are Americans and if we were born here and we've always been here and we have never had a Catholic priest teach us theology. Why do you make that point? Well, because in the Roman Catholic theology, poverty is a virtue. As a matter of fact, the ministers, the priests, have to take a vow of purity, of chastity, and of poverty. It is so dramatic that in the Roman Catholic Church, you do not expect a priest to live well. Priests who live well are viewed with suspicion. They are supposed to live poorly and to live out of the alms that people give to them. And they are supposed to be misers because they are serving God. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. That is not a theology of poverty in the Bible. And the Bible doesn't teach that the ministers of the gospel ought to live as the worst person in the church. All the contrary. Some churches, and this is a fact, well, it's a fact as far as the person who told it to me as a first-hand witness. Some churches go to their membership, they find out who's the person who makes the most money, and they pay double of that to the pastor. And I'm not talking about Pentecostal churches who believe in health and wealth. I'm talking about Reformed Baptist churches. Others take an average and say, well, the average here is so much, well, we're going to pay our pastor that average plus or minus whatever they decide. The point I'm trying to make is that there is no virtue in poverty. As a matter of fact, the Bible exalts diligence by saying the diligent hands are rewarded and are made rich. So that's the first point I want to make. The eighth commandment exalts, or at least brings a morality to the issue of riches, when God commands, thou shalt not steal. So Robin Hood and the guy who steals the rich to give to the poor, that finds no resonance in biblical theology. Now, what God is opposed is to what? I put in a blank line in your notes there. What is God opposed to? He's not opposed to riches. But what is He opposed to? Rick?
The personal hoarding of them. The man that built many barns and said, take ease, my soul.
That's right. And that's the passage quoted there. What is the word for that? Michael, you were going to say something? What's the word for the man who hoards things and builds larger barns? And
greed.
God is opposed to greed. What were you going to say, Michael?
Exodus 20:17, he doesn't want a person to be covetousness of what others have. He doesn't want them to be jealous of somebody else's wealth.
Exactly. And that's the 10th commandment. God opposes the envying, the coveting, the greed, the jealousy over somebody else's property, and He opposes the hoarding material property for the sake of hoarding them. And that's the parable that we find in Luke 12 of the rich man who said, well, my crops have done well. What shall I do? I will tell my soul, soul, be merry, rejoice, be glad, drink and eat, and I'll build larger barns. And God told him, you fool, today, tonight, your soul is required of you. What you have provided, whose will it be? So, of course, God opposes greed. The second point is that there is biblical evidence that God many times blesses with material riches. You have the case of the patriarchs. And they were prospered. They were enlarged. They were given cattle, servants, men, lands. And that was a sign of God's prospering them. And there is evidence in the scriptures that God many times does that. That he shows blessings by pouring material wealth upon a person. I put as an example the prayer of Jabez. That was a famous subject some years ago when that book was written. And Jabez prayed. The text in 1 Chronicles says that Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother named him Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him with pain." Now Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed, and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, and that it may not pain me." And the text says that God granted him what he requested. The text doesn't say that God punished him for his carnality in praying. God granted him what he requested. Now, that prayer has its context. It needs to be carefully exegeted. Jabez prayed as a nobleman. He prayed to the God of Israel. He knew the God he was praying to. And he really asked God to bless him. But he was not so much concerned in the health and wealth bend that the famous book gave to that prayer. He was more concerned with God's blessing upon him, a man who was born under much pain. We do not know the circumstances. His name bears the pain of his very birth. We do not know if his mother had him in a time of famine or poverty. The whole point is, to make it short, that Jabez prayed for blessings and God blessed him materially. Now, the third point is that there is even more biblical evidence of what? That many times riches and God's blessings do not go together. And there's more evidence that points to the fact that very blessed people suffered persecution, affliction, death, famine, and poverty. There's more evidence towards that than the evidence there is towards the fact that God many times blesses materially. Perhaps the most blessed man that has lived on earth, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the Apostle Paul. Take his resume in 2 Corinthians. He suffered everything that could be suffered. He was God's choicest servant. And what does God tell Ananias? "I will show him that he will be my choice instrument, and I need to show to him how much he must suffer for my sake." And it is necessary for those who believe to suffer many tribulations. That is a fact, and there is a lot of evidence in the scriptures towards that. I have some passages there. If you can help me looking at them, however you find them, James 2:5, Matthew 11:5, and Luke 4:18, which in a sense are parallel texts, and then the passage or the illustration of Mark 12:42 and 43. Who has James 2:5? Anyone has it? I have it. You can look for another one. "Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" And the context is a church that is showing partiality and favor towards the rich. And James has to remind them, "Brethren, as tempting as it is to greet a person who pulls in our parking lot in a nice car, and as tempting as it may be to befriend someone who seems to be doing well financially, and as tempting as it is to despise those who come and you know that they are poor, that they will not bring anything material of benefit to you, remember that God has chosen them, the poor, to be rich in faith. Remember that God has chosen those who are less attractive to be those whom he bestows grace upon." And that's the context of these words in James. And he's reminding the church, be careful of not showing partiality to people on account of their wealth. Who has the text in Matthew 11:5? Go ahead, brother.
The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached.
Well, do you remember the context of those words, Jeff?
I see, yes. Now this is when the many disciples came back after being sent out by Christ.
Right, and specifically, John's disciples go to Christ and tell him, "Are you the Christ?" John really has a word because he's in prison. You know, where's the kingdom? Where's the prosperity and the power of Messiah bringing liberation to Israel? Hey, your forerunner is in jail. Are you really Messiah? And what is Christ's argument? That text that Jeff read, he says, the poor have the gospel preached to them. I know. We can argue, oh, that's for the poor in spirit. Yes. Fine. The poor. The poor are better recipients of the gospel than the rich. One of the things that shocked me when I've gone to Cuba, and I've been to Cuba 5 times, is that I go to Cuba and I see how the people are very open and fertile for the word of God. And I come back to my office in Komatsu and find the same Cubans. They couldn't care less. What's the difference? They're poverty. Poverty makes you think on eternity. Poverty turns you to God. And material wealth blinds you and numbs you towards spiritual things. The text in Luke 4:18, it's probably a parallel text. Not parallel, but it quotes the same point Jesus was trying to, or was quoting to John the Baptist's disciples. Who has it? Go ahead, Rick.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised.
Do you remember, Rick, what passage is Christ, is Jesus quoting there?
Isaiah 6:11.
Yeah, exactly. So again, when Messiah's ministry is announced, he is announced as one who will be preaching the gospel to the poor. And then the illustration. Anyone has the illustration in Mark 12:42-43? Go ahead, Mike.
And a poor widow came, put in 2 small pounds of coins, which amount to a cent. And called his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on."
Those are the Bible passages that you read and you wonder. Oh my. And sometimes we are so focused on building these empires for the kingdom. And I imagine the Lord walking through one of those big empires. I hope I'm not saying that with a sense of envy. May the Lord give us a 20,000 building. I hope not. I hope instead of 20,000 we can have 40 churches of 500. That would be better for Miami than having a huge mega church. But anyhow. And he sees this powerful display of devotion and giving a lot. And a poor widow despised putting 2 cents. And that impressed the Lord more than anything else. Again, not always. Riches and blessings go together. The contrary seems to be true. Any comment? Yes, Rick. Yes.
And that part of God giving that over is to their greed and their hoarding and their Disney worlds and their materialism.
Yes.
And our culture is drowning.
Yes. Good point. Rick quoted John Flavel, paraphrasing the saying that was the chant that was sung to David and Saul, that poverty has slain its thousands, but prosperity has slain its millions. That was the quote that our brother made and how prosperity numbs our feelings. I saw another hand, Lynn, and then Raymond.
Edwin, sometimes I feel a little perplexed when I read the scripture that says, "I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread," when I know that there are Christians who live in abject poverty. And
Good point. That's one of those difficult passages, Psalm 37:25, if I'm not mistaken. I have not the righteous abandoned or forsaken, or his children begging bread. And you say, well, there's a lot of righteous out there who are left widows or orphans, and the Bible bears witness to that. What does it mean? Well, there's two ways you can go about that text, Lynn, if you're exegeting it and you're applying the rules of homiletics. You can say, well, here we have a hyperbole. Here we have an expression that exaggerates or brings a point home by making an overstatement. John saying that if we could write in a book, if we would have to write in books the things Jesus made, the books would not fail, or the world would not be enough to contain them. That's a hyperbole. What John is trying to say is, hey guys, my gospel is just a minuscule point of all the things that Jesus did. You can say, well, here's David expressing to the righteous, well, your final blessing will come. Your abundant prosperity from God will come. He is a righteous judge. And you will not remain in your condition forever. Could David be referring to this life or to the life of prosperity in all eternity? That's a way that you can approach it. The other way you can approach the text is by saying, well, David is making a true statement that has exceptions. For the most part, God will provide and care for his own, because Jesus says in Matthew 6 that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he will give you all the things that you need for this life. Isn't that true? Jesus said it. Now, but is that true? I mean, there are Christians in jail. There are Christians in hospitals. Well, maybe that is the means God is choosing to finish their lives and bring them to eternity. So, again, when we face those statements in Scripture, we have to be careful of not making them a black and white statement, but really see what is after. What is the writer trying to convey? He's telling the righteous, do not fret because of evildoers. Their time is coming. That's his point. Do not try to take justice into your own hands. God is going to deal with them. And don't worry, I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. God will care for them. So, but is that a blanket statement, an absolute statement? No, I don't think so. Because the daily life proves different. Did I kind of try to answer your question? Boy, that's interesting. When you have to shoot from the hip on one like that. I did not even think on it. Raymond.
I think the whole thing about what was going on with this widow and the other people in the temple kind of comes back to your first question about is God opposed to riches? Is he opposed to wealth? Is he opposed to poverty? One of the things that has jumped out at me as I've studied this is that what God is really opposed to or in favor of when it comes to money comes really back to the first commandment. When we focus our, when we tend to view the money as ours and we've got to manage it, we become the money. It controls us.
Yes.
We spend our time running after it, and it displaces God.
That's right.
As the first thing in our life.
That's right. That's exactly right. And I'll keep the rest. Yeah.
And then that liberates you from working for the money. The money becomes God's, and then out of the money doing its work, it's part of what it does is take care of
you. Yeah. Well, you took away my application, but that's fine. When we get there, then I just say, remember what Raymond said. So, but you're correct, brother. Well, the fourth point under this, what does God think of riches, is that there is biblical evidence that many times, and if you have looked ahead at those texts, God curses with material with material riches. So there's evidence that material riches may well be God's curse. Ecclesiastes 5:13, there's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. The man whom God gives riches, as Solomon in another passage, but he does not give him the ability to enjoy them. Many times God uses them to hurt someone, to numb them, as we have said. Or Matthew 19, 23 and 24. Jesus said to his disciples after talking to the rich young ruler, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Same point of James 2:5. That really hits our health and wealth brethren. I said, hit the disciples who believed in the health and wealth gospel. What was the disciples' problem with the rich young ruler? That Jesus sees him go and says, oops, he's not going to make it. And they say, wait a second, he's rich. God has blessed him. If a rich person means that he's godly and he's under God's favor. Jesus says, oh no. Who said so? Now, question for you. Don't we associate the same? Even in our Orthodox thinking, something goes bad in my business, or I must be doing something wrong. Things go well in my business, God must be blessing me because I'm doing things well. Be careful. That is not necessarily the case. And what I'm trying to show in the first point is that it may be and it may not be. Other principles need to be brought to the equation. Don't be swift in concluding that God is opposed to riches or that God is in favor of riches all the time. God is opposed to greed. God is opposed to anything that would replace him, or as Raymond pointed, that would take the place of God. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, I want to move to something more controversial. God's social view of riches. Is there something that we can learn in our Bibles about what does God think governments should do about riches and the rich? I think so. I don't think it is spelled out black and white, but I think we can pull things from the Bible about what is God's opinion regarding what should a government or those in power or a king do about the spreading of public and social riches. The first point there is that as far as basic needs are, I don't know how else to write that, God distributed them, I'm using the example of the manna and of the land. What word would you put there? How did God distribute the manna and the land to Israel? What did he command? And you have the Bible verses there to prove it. Rick.
We could say at that point it was the equivalent of the state. It was authority delegated by Moses, representatives of each clan, and it was a state, though, pre-monarchy, pre-Saul. It was a state.
That's the problem of having a great mind in the class. I'm not even there. I'm looking for something a lot simpler, but what you said is absolutely correct. But I'm looking for something simpler than that. What I'm looking at is the word that I would use. How did God distribute the manna and the land? Michael and... I'm sorry, they had their hands up. What?
According to what they need?
Yes. Huh? Per day, okay. Lynn? All of that is right. I'm just looking for a little word.
It was equitable. But they had to have the personal responsibility.
Oh, yes. Yes. They had to go get it. Yes. But the word I was looking was equitable or proportional. So as far as basic needs were concerned, namely, you need land to plant, to put your cattle, to build your house and to live, and you need food to eat, God gave it in proportion. You had 10 children, go. You'll get manna for 10 children. If you only work you and your wife, go get manna for you and your wife. An omer for each person. That'll be good for all. And when the land was distributed by lot. Say, well, God, what do you mean by lot? Well, by lot. But it's a lot that we know it's controlled by God's sovereign providence. So everybody got their portion of the land. Now, somebody brought to my attention the fact that in the Bible, the land where Israel was located was very fertile. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. And today, all that is a desert, and they have to make it back like a good land with technology. And somebody brought, well, this is a sign of God's judgment. It was not that way 3,000 years ago, 3,600 years ago. And that's a good point. But the whole point I'm trying to make is that as far as it goes to basic needs, God distributed proportionately. Now, as far as tithing goes, let me see how I wrote it in your notes. As far as tithing, that's the blank there, tithing. And I wrote in parentheses, a form of taxation. And why do I write a form of taxation? Because there was an element of offering in the tithing, but there was also an element of taxation because the tithings were needed to maintain the Levites who didn't have land except a certain portion in the cities that they were assigned to have their cattle there. But basically, the tithings were to support the Levites, the ministry of the tabernacle. Then God required those tithings to be also proportional. It was 10% of what you had. Now, those who had more would bring more. Those who had less would bring less. Interesting thing is that there were three types of tithing in the Old Testament. I don't want to throw any curveball to anyone here or stir up a debate. Personally, it's my conviction. I'm not imposing it on anyone. I don't believe that the New Testament believer is obliged to tithe because there was tithing in the Old Testament. If you do the math, there was 22% in the Old Testament. If you really want to follow the Old Testament, then give 22%. Or follow God's principle in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is don't put a percent, give all. Give first yourself to the Lord, like the Macedonians. And then give according to what you have prospered. And give with a joyful, cheerful heart, because God loves a cheerful giver. And if you take that principle and put numbers on it, well, it will mean that for some people, 2% will be enough. And for others, 20% will be too little. Who is who? I don't know. I'm not going to go there. Oh, do you mean that if I make from here to here, I have to make? No, I'm not talking about salary. I'm talking about according to what each has prospered and according to each one's needs, you give yourself to the Lord and follow the principle that Raymond brought. Money is the Lord anyhow, so Lord, this is yours. How am I supposed to distribute this? How am I supposed to serve you with this stewardship of money? Now, that's my conviction. I'm not imposing it on you. If you believe in tithing, that's fine. I don't want to make a debate on that. But there were three types of tithing in the Old Testament. The one in Leviticus 27, 30 and 33, and there are other passages parallel to that, describe a tithing that was for the Levites. Then the one in Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 27, and other passages similar to that, describes a tithing that you could even convert to money because it was for the festivals in Israel. The first one, you had to bring it from your sacrifice, from your grain. The second one, God says, well, if you're too far to bring it, exchange it for money. And at the time of the feast, you go with your money and buy the things you need to celebrate the feast before the Lord. And then there was a third tithing that happened every 3 years. And that appears in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. Who do you think that tithing was for? Let's read it together. I hope I'm not accused of anything here, but I'm going to read it to you. God required a special tithing every 3 years with his purpose. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out of all the tithe of your produce in that year. and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. There was a tax for the poor. What do you mean? What the text says. That at the end of every third year, God said, I want you to take over all your tithings, take a 10% of that year's production and bring it to the town clerk so that the Levites and the widows and the orphans and the aliens may eat from it. But that's my money! That's communism! Please fight with Moses in heaven. I didn't write it. It's in your Bibles, beloved. And all I'm giving you is the opinion of God on riches. There was a tithing that was for worship. There was a tithing that was geared for social needs. So, the issue of helping the poor, even regulated by the judicial law, is not necessarily Marxism. It is Biblicism, according to that book we have. Michael.
Question up in B.
Yes.
As far as tithing and things was concerned, God required the blind. Did you answer that?
I'm sorry, in B. As far as tithing, a form of taxation, was concerned, God required the same proportion to all. Everybody gave a 10%. So God did not say, well, if you're rich, you give 20, and if you're poor, you give a 10. No, he required the same proportion to all.
And in the tithe that you've just gone over, the Lord entrusted the church to handle it. Is that a fair statement?
Good question. The tithe, the every third year tithe, which would be like a 30, like a one third exactly, is the church, is God commanding the church to handle that? I'm not ready to jump there. Why? Because the judicial laws address the state issues of a theocratic state. So God is regulating life in Israel as a theocracy. And with due respect to much better men, more intelligent, better theologians than me, but I disagree with them, are Reconstructionist post-millennial brethren, I do not see anywhere in the Bible where I am commanded to follow the judicial laws and try to reinstate them in the worldly state I live in. Once Israel was deported the third time, Samaria was taken and then Israel, and there's Daniel in Babylon, and there's the church in Babylon. The fleshing out of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 4, I don't see anywhere there in my giving honor to the king or submitting myself to human authorities. I don't see anywhere the commandment, well, church, you need to get organized and reinstate the Old Testament judicial system. Now, in a moral sense, should the church follow the heart of God regarding distributing of wealth to the poor? Of course, we find that in Acts chapter 6. And we find that in the whole spirit of the diaconate. In the New Testament church. But we have to, I think I need to make the distinction because I am not a Reconstructionist and I am not a post-millennial and I don't find that argument in my Bible. I don't. I mean, and I respect those who, maybe that we have one here who is that way, and I respect that. I don't want to debate it, but show me from Romans 13. I think that's a universal commandment to the church. What to do with Nero? Find it in Romans 13. I don't read anything about making a political statement, creating a revolution, forming your own party, your caucus, your whatever. I don't see any of that. Go ahead, Lynn.
Do you believe there was any distinction as to the poor in Israel? Did that include evildoers or, you know, I mean, is there any distinction that they had to adhere to certain principles? Because what I'm thinking is if you just say it's to all poor, then you're talking about, like in modern times, that would be the drug dealers, and, I mean the drug addicts.
No, those are rich. The dealers have the money. Well, we have to take things in context. That law regulated what you would do with drunkards and gluttons, right? So under that system, you would have drug dealers and drug addicts maybe stoned, okay? I mean, that's the way the theocracy worked on things. So, and remember, God is granting his law to a people of 2 million persons who were not all believers. Okay? They were unbelievers. They were, and there was a church within that mass of people. There was the elect of God, the Israel of God, but it was a nation with believing and unbelieving people, and God is just dispensing justice and how to control that nation. And that's the way we have to take the judicial system and the judicial laws. So, yeah, would you have poor people out of stealing or laziness or no, because I have other passages that regulate those things and that tell me, no, that was not the heart of God. The heart of God was with the poor who are poor by providence, by God's disposition. They were born blind. They became blind. They became widows, orphans. There was a war. Their husbands were killed in war, etc., etc. And point C, God expected those who had more to be generous. I don't find in the judicial law anywhere where God commanded to take from the rich to give to the poor by force. I don't find that. Other than this every third year tithing, which was a form of taxing, I don't find any text that says, and if your cattle grows to such percentage, you have to take away from that rich man and give it back to the poor man. I don't find that. What I find is a system that he followed, regulated what the law says, that there would not be poor among you. Why? Because when you had the seventh year of remission, where all debts would be remissed, and you had the 50 year, every 50 years, the Jubilee year, in which every land that you would sell would go back to the original owner. So after the second generation, you would go back to your land, and every 7 years, your loans would be remissed. And even, and I don't have time to go into that, but there are passages, Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11, and the whole chapter, Deuteronomy 15, in which God regulated, but you know this, if you're going to make a loan to someone and you say, oops, next year is the year of remission. I don't have money. No interest gouging. No speculation with the loans. Do it. Lend the money. Even though the next year is the year of remission, God will bless you if you act in justice. So you have a law that regulated the reality of sin, the reality that you would have persons, even though they got the land proportionately, but some would be diligent and prosper. And others would be lazy or would die or would get sick and they would not prosper. And these would have to come to the ones who prosper. Could you lend me some money? Or listen, I don't have a penny. May I give myself to you as a slave with my family? And even God said, and if that happens at the end of the seventh year, you release him as slave with his family and make sure you furnish him well. Give him everything he needs to start all over. Even those things God regulated. What is God regulating? Communism? No. But God is regulating that those who had more had to be generous. And there was even a system in place that prevented the excessive hoarding of riches at the expense of the poor. You could not lend at usury to an Israelite. And you had to sell or buy land, counting the years from the year of Jubilee. Of course, if we have 45 years to go to Jubilee, what am I buying? And the text says, Numbers 12, 10 through 16, you're buying numbers of crops. Of course, the land will be more valuable. There's only 2 years left. You're buying 3 or 4 crops. The land is less valuable. But even there, God is regulating how wealth is distributed, administered, and made. That's what God thinks about social riches. I don't care what Wall Street thinks about it. And I don't care what McCain or Obama think about it. I'll have to make my decision. But what I'm doing is challenging you with your Bible open to read your Bibles with your own eyes and not let WMCU focus on the family or CBS or CNN dictate how you have to view and evaluate social riches. God has a lot to say in His Word about it. And we better learn to deal with it with our eyes open. He protects social riches. He does not command it to be taken away from the rich to give given to the poor. But He addresses and regulates how much, when, and at what expense. And He expects the rich to be generous and to be caring and sensitive. And you know what's His argument? Remember, you were orphans and aliens, and you were poor in the land of Egypt. Go ahead, Rich.
I like to think I went with the biblical metaphor of the body. The head doesn't tell the little toe you're less valuable than me, you're worthless. Therefore, part of the biblical principle and regulation is fair wages. Why did Cesar Chavez and the grape picker strike in California occur? Because they, the little toe working in the field, were counted as nothing, while the people that sold the grapes and processed the grapes were driving around in BMWs. And the principle is fair wage for fair work, and if the head is equal in value to the little toe, it doesn't hoard wealth and live in many mansions, while the poor have their face ground into the dust.
Yes.
Because of unfair wages and a disproportionate shifting of wealth toward the rich.
Yes.
AKA trickle-down economics.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, we have to be biblical about it. Those topics may elicit passions in us. Some of us have been touched by those things more than others. I always try to be very careful when I speak of those things, because I don't know what it is to have my property seized, I don't know what are those things. But I know people who have gone through it. But the whole point is, the law regulated and commanded the rich to be generous, the rich to be protected in their wealth, commanded proportionality. Now, my time is gone, and I just want to say three things or four things about what should our view of riches be. The first one, what Raymond brought. They are not ours. We're stewards of those riches. They belong to God. That's why He regulated to the Israelites how to use them. He decides how, when, and He's God. He's the owner. We're just administrators of it. Secondly, 1 Timothy 6:17, two things. We enjoy them. God gives us all things abundantly to enjoy. And again, beloved, do not be inflicted false guilt by the opinions of men. To the rich of this world, Paul says, I commend, take all your riches and give them to the poor. No, enjoy them. God gives us all things to enjoy. But be rich in faith. Be generous, treasuring for yourselves a good foundation for the life to come. Exactly the spirit of the law. I'm not saying give it away. I'm saying be generous with them. And then in Luke 18, the parable of the unfaithful steward, we need to use them for the kingdom. What does that mean? We need to be like Philemon, who was rich. And because of his riches, the gospel was prospered. We need to be like Lydia, who was a purple seller. And because of her richness, she could host Paul. Maybe she was instrumental in the foundation of the church at Philippi. We need to be like Nympha, in whose house, according to Colossians 4:16, there was a church. And to have a church in your house in those days, you really needed to have a big house. She put her house to the service of the church. And then the principle in Matthew 6:18 and Proverbs 23:4 and 5, do not grow attached to them. They grow wings like eagles and fly away. And if you want to know what it is like, just check your 401k. And you'll see if they don't get, not wings, they grow two big jet engines and they fly away. Let's not grow attached to them. Our riches are in heaven, where thieves do not steal, where moth cannot rot or corrupt. Brethren, time is gone. I have to cut it here. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have considered these things so superficially, I wonder if irresponsibly, because we did not deal with them in the depth they deserve. Father, may your word mold us and teach us, and may our worldviews on anything, and in particular in riches, mold our thoughts and our minds and our hearts. And may we learn about you as we read into your moral and judicial laws. May we learn about your heart, kind and generous and merciful and compassionate. May we be so and reflect the mercy and the love of our Father. In Jesus' name, Amen.